Jesus we say we believe in isn't just a good teacher, isn't just a helpful guide, but he actually claims to be the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all creation, even the Lord of nature. Like that race car driver in disguise, it's easy to miss this about Jesus. As he enters the Gospels, he's born in a small town. He's not born in the city. He's not born in the capital of Jerusalem, but he's born in a small town. He doesn't have a lot of credentials or training like the other religious leaders, and his followers are mainly made up of blue-collar fishermen. It doesn't scream Lord of all creation. And so while it's easy to miss who he is, while it's easy to forget who he is, to maybe even ignore who he is, his disciples do it all the time. In this story this morning, Jesus pulls back the curtains, and in calming the storm and calming the waves, he gives us just a tiny glimpse of his power and his true identity. Jesus shows us that not only is he the one that we should worship, and not only is he the one who is with us, but that he truly is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of creation. So the question we really want to be asking this morning is, if that's who Jesus is, what are our lives going to look like if we remember that? What should characterize our lives if we remember that this really is the God who is with us and who goes before us and after us? And in this short little story that's fairly well known, we're going to see there are really two things that should characterize our lives. The first thing we notice in this passage is that if we remember who Jesus is, we should live with a courageous faith. Now, that sounds very church-like, something you'd expect to hear at church. So why is that a hard thing? Why is it hard to have a courageous faith? And the answer is because the world we live in is a very broken place. There are a lot of things I could share on a Sunday morning, and I'd have to prove it to you. I'd have to give you examples. I'd have to really state my case. But it legitimately takes no effort to prove that this world is a broken, frightening, and dark place. You can read the news, you can look online, you can see there are wars, there's diseases, there's hate, there's tragedy. And even when people get along, which takes a lot, and even when our bodies work the way they're supposed to, which doesn't always happen, even when all of that is going right, the natural world around us, even nature, can be very dangerous. The disciples experienced that firsthand in our passage today. Let's look at that in verses 36 through 37. Here's what they experience. It says, in leaving the crowd, they took him, that's Jesus, with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, here's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples have just finished teaching, and the crowds had been so big, they'd been sitting in their boat right off the shore so that they didn't get swamped by the crowds. Well, after the teaching finishes, they've decided they're going to travel across the Sea of Galilee to another town on the other side to do ministry there the next day. Now, here's what you need to know about the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a giant freshwater lake, but it's so big they refer to it as a sea. But the surprising thing about it is it sits very far below sea level. It's hundreds of feet below sea level, and it's surrounded on most sides by hills and mountains. Now, here's what this does to that sea. The wind comes in from the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the desert to the east, and all of that wind gets funneled through those mountains, funneled through those canyons, and it gets force-fed right onto the Sea of Galilee. Now, what happens is that creates incredibly vicious storms for an area of water that's not nearly as big as most oceans or seas. And it's even from ancient times till today known for these violent windstorms. Now, this storm that they face in our story today is particularly bad, and we can know that because there are really three clues in the passage that tell us that. The first clue is that their boat is starting to sink. Now, they're not in a huge boat, but the boats back then for fishing were about 30 feet long, so this isn't a tiny rowboat, and we know the water's coming in, it's starting to sink, so that's a clue that this is pretty bad. But the second clue is that the disciples are panicking. Now, if this is you or me in that boat, it's starting to sink, I guarantee we would panic. But remember who the disciples are. They're professional fishermen. They fish on this lake as part of their daily job, and they're professional sailors, so they deal with these storms all the time. And yet, this one is so bad, they're starting to panic. The third key here comes from a key word that you need to remember because Mark uses it three times in this passage, and each time he uses it, the word gets more and more important. Look in verse 37 as he describes the storm. He calls it not just a windstorm, but a great windstorm. Now, that word great is really easy to remember in the Greek. It's mega. Even in English, if we refer to something as mega size, that means it's huge, it's enormous, it's a big deal. So Mark is saying this is not just any storm, this is a mega storm. And I want you to imagine the fear the disciples legitimately would have been feeling. On one hand, they're surprised. These windstorms came almost 90% of the time during the day. That's why they would normally fish at night. So they're out there in the middle of the night and the storm comes. That's not normally when they come. So they're caught off guard. The second danger is they're starting to, the water's coming in, they're starting to sink. And think about this, they don't have flashlights. They don't have life jackets like we would. There's no Coast Guard to rescue them. So they're legitimately on their own and there's nothing they can do to stop it. This would legitimately be a terrifying experience. I want you to see that these guys aren't crazy to be afraid. This is real, rational, heart-pounding, life-threatening fear. And that's important to note because there's this crazy misconception, and we see it all the time, that if you're a real Christian or if you have enough faith or if you're a really good believer, that you're never going to be afraid. We say stuff all the time like, just have faith in God and you won't be afraid. Or if you just have enough faith, or if you just believe hard enough, you won't worry about this stuff. But I think that definitely is far from the truth. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I told you about the great Scottish reformer John Knox, who started the Reformation in Scotland and was the founder of Presbyterianism. And you might remember that when he faced a threat to his life, he confessed to a friend in a letter. He said, "I quake, I fear, and I tremble." This is a mighty man of God telling another man that he was literally shaking from fear. Last week, I told you about a great pastor and missionary and survivor from the Cambodian killing fields, Seton Lee, and he said this about sharing the gospel with an enemy general. He said, "I never at any time felt like a super Christian ready to give up my life. Instead, I was full of fear for my life." Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament confesses that he felt daily anxiety worrying about the churches he was ministering to. And at one point he says that God gave him a dream telling him not to be afraid of the people who were trying to kill him. God's not going to give Paul a dream about not being afraid unless that's something he's struggling with, unless it's something that's really bothering him. Now God can take away our fear, and sometimes we pray and say, "God, take away the fear," and he does. But what I want you to see is that these Christians who are famous, who are well known, who we would remember and want to emulate, all struggled with fear in their lives. Now that's good news because that means you're not alone if you deal with fear. It means you're not a lesser Christian. But on another hand, it could be discouraging because we might say, now then, if it was hard for them, how am I going to make it? Well, in this passage, Mark tells us that we can find faith in a broken world through a courageous faith in who Jesus is, because we must remember that it's actually he who rules this world. And their panic, here's what the disciples do. Look at verse 38. It says, "But he, Jesus, was in the stern of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, remember, Jesus is God, but he's also fully man. He's been teaching all day, and the Bible tells us that when he did teaching and miracles, because he was also fully man, he got worn out. He was tired. So he's actually in the part of the boat that would have been reserved for passengers, people who weren't fishing or sailing, and he's sleeping, he's resting, he's exhausted, and the disciples shake him, wake him up, and they actually rebuke him. They say, "What in the world are you doing? You're either being lazy, and we need some help here, or you don't even care about us." And in response to that, Jesus actually offers two rebukes of his own. The first rebuke actually goes to the storm around him. Look at verse 39. It says, "He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." So Jesus turns to nature around him, to the howling wind, to the roaring waves, and he just says, "Stop." He just says, "Peace." And just like that, the storm's done. Just like that, there's complete silence. And again, I told you about this key word we're going to be looking for today. Note the key word here in verse 39. It doesn't just say there's a calm, it says there's a great calm. It's that same Greek word, it's a mega calm. Mark's telling us there was this mega storm, and now he's saying there's a mega calm. The Bible writers don't repeat words for no reason. They're good writers, inspired by God, they're making a point. And the point he's making is, look, as big as the storm was, as mighty and ferocious as the storm was, that's as amazing as this peace was. As loud as the storm was, that's how quiet it is now. The point he's making is that Jesus' power over this enormous storm was incredibly impressive. But Jesus' second rebuke actually goes to the disciples. Look what he says to them in verse 40. It's pretty stern. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, the disciples had actually been acting like the storm. They'd been seething with fear. They'd been howling with frustration. They're angry that Jesus wasn't doing anything to help them. And he asked them more or less, "Don't you get it? Do you still not understand who I am? Can't you see who it is who's with you in this boat?" Think about what we've learned this fall about what Jesus has already done in the Gospel of Mark. He's understood his enemies' thoughts without them saying them. He's called terrible people to be his disciples, and they've been transformed by his love. He's healed deadly diseases that were afflicting people. He's cast demons out into the pits of hell. He's perfectly explained Scripture. And now he's stopped the storm. Here's what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, your fear right now means that to some degree, you still haven't bought into who I am. To some degree, despite everything you've seen, you still don't believe I am who I say I am. So the solution here, the solution to having faith in this world is to believe that I am who I say I am. If you really believed all these things I've done, you would know that you're in good hands right now. You wouldn't have been afraid. The problem is, though, and this is anybody who deals with fear and really struggles with it, you know it's not that simple. You know you just can't say, I know Jesus is in control, therefore I'm never going to be afraid. We know it doesn't work like that. You can't snap your fingers and make your fears go away. Now, this passage doesn't offer any quick fix. It doesn't offer any formula you can follow, but it gives us three truths that for those of us who are dealing with fear and when you deal with fear are incredibly helpful. And these are the three truths it offers. The first one is that it actually gives us permission to admit that the danger is real. In this story, these are not metaphorical waves and metaphorical wind. This is real. The danger before the disciples is real. Now, some of us have illogical fears, but as somebody who's had illogical fears in the past, they're always very logical to the person who has them. And what this tells us, what the doctrine of the fall in the Bible tells us, that sin has broken this world and broken us, it tells us that we can have permission to say these things are hard. There are hard things in the world. There are scary things in the world. There are bad things in the world. And Christians need to get rid of this mumbo-jumbo of saying, just pretend like everything's good. Just have positive thoughts. Just ignore anything that's not good. No, the world is broken. The world is a difficult place to live in, and we have permission to say so. But the second truth it helps remind us of when we're dealing with fear is not only is the danger real, but Jesus actually allows the danger. Remember, Jesus is all-knowing because he is God, and he actually, before that storm starts, actually sends the disciples out into it. Look at the first verse of our passage. We easily miss it, but look what it says in verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Jesus knew the storm was coming, and he sent them out in it on purpose. This tells us that Jesus' goal for us is not that we escape danger. His goal isn't that you have an easy life. His goal is actually that through him you overcome this world. Through him you face this brokenness and darkness, and you actually overcome it. As a Christian, you can't say, I'm facing something bad, so therefore Jesus doesn't love me, or I'm dealing with fear, so therefore I'm not a good Christian. No, that makes you a normal Christian. Jesus sends his children, he sends his believers into these situations to grow us, to shape us, to mold us as a part of his very plan. So this passage gives us permission to say the danger is real, that Jesus actually allows it, but finally to remember that he is with us in it. In this story, Jesus' power is bigger than the storm. He's literally present with them in it. And in Matthew 28, he promises all Christians that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. In fact, the gospel tells us a greater truth, that when you are saved, for all eternity, from that point forward, Jesus is in you and you are in him, no matter what you were going through. So, like I said, there's no magic formula here for fear, but here's what it does. It lets us be honest. It lets us say these things are hard, these things are difficult, and yet it reminds us there's a bigger plan and Jesus is with me. Courageous faith is not being in a hard situation and saying, I have no fear. Courageous faith is being in a hard situation, being terrified, and saying, yet at the same time, I know, even if it's only with 1 ounce of my soul, that Jesus is with me and he's got this. That is what courageous faith is. And Jesus says that is possible in this world because he is in control. Now, if you've read this passage before, like I have a few times, that's normally what we get out of it. That's what we think the passage is talking about. But there's one more verse in this passage, and it teaches us something completely different. Not in contrast to what we just learned, but something also very different and important. And here's what it teaches us. In this world, knowing that Jesus is with you means you can have courageous faith, but it also means you need to live with a trembling humility. Now, why is that necessary? It's necessary because this passage teaches us that Jesus is holy. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Jesus stops the storm, he stills it, and here's what I would think they would do. They would relax. They'd say, made it through that one. They'd pat Jesus on the back, slap him on the back, say, good job, Lord. Let's sing a song. Let's have a party. This is great. But that's not what they do. Look at what they do in verse 41. It says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Surprisingly, Jesus stops their fear and the result is actually more fear. But you need to notice that this is a different type of fear. That key word I told you about, the Greek word mega or great, is used one final time here, and this is the most important time. Notice how it describes their fear. They weren't just filled with fear, they were filled with great fear or mega fear. Mark's actually telling us that they are now more afraid of Jesus than they were actually afraid of the storm. Now that sounds bad, but that's actually good. That's actually really good. The disciples are starting to get it here. They're putting one and one together. Yes, Jesus saved them, and that's good. And yes, he gives them the possibility of having a courageous faith. But he's also just demonstrated that he's the Lord of nature. Now, here's why that's a big deal. In the Old Testament, every Jew even today would tell you that only God can control nature. Remember, in the Old Testament, God creates the world with just a word. With just a word, there's life. In the Old Testament, by the word of his power, the winds blow and the Red Sea is parted and Israelites cross over to be saved from Egypt. By his word, heavenly bread, manna, falls from heaven to feed the Israelites wandering in the desert. The Israelites know no king, no prophet, no believer can control nature. Only the God of the universe can do that. So if Jesus just stop the storm, if Jesus just calmed the storm, then that means he must be the God of the universe, the Holy Lord. That means that by his word, the heavens can be shaken. By the snap of his finger, things can be created or destroyed. Things can be redeemed or rejected. That means that actually being in his presence is a dangerous thing because he is fully perfect, fully righteous, fully without sin, fully glorious, fully mighty, fully brilliant. If Jesus can calm that storm, then that means he can't fit in any category they have for a human being. That means he must be something else. He must be something holy, and therefore he must be something, even in his goodness, that is absolutely terrifying to be around. And he's terrifying because remember what they just did. They just rebuked him. They just said, you don't care about us. They just said, what in the world are you doing? You put us in a terrible situation. There's a pastor who describes the holiness of Jesus in this way, and for the students who are in GAP, you've heard this before, but he puts it like this. Imagine you run into a complete stranger, and you let a white lie slip, and the stranger calls you out on your lie. It'll be a little bit awkward, but they're a stranger. There probably won't be any major consequences. But imagine, on the other hand, you're talking to your neighbor, and they call you out on a lie. All of a sudden, it's a little more than awkward. Some trust has been broken. You have to live next to this person. You're going to have to fix and restore that trust. But now imagine you're talking to a police officer, and they call you out on a lie. Now you've broken the law, and now you're going to have to face a fine or possibly go to court. Imagine you're in court. The judge catches you in a lie. Now you can be held in contempt. Now you can be sent to jail. Bump it up one more level. Imagine you're before a congressional investigation and you're caught telling a lie. You could be charged with obstruction of justice and sent to prison for life, or depending about what you're talking about, you could be charged with treason and executed. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to lie if the person doesn't have power, but what I am saying is that who you lie to brings about a lot of different consequences. There's a lot more at stake if you lie before a congressional investigation over whether you lie about the result of the fish you caught over the weekend. Now, here's what the disciples are realizing. They, who are created beings, broken men, have just rebuked the God of the universe to his face and called him out for not caring about them, not loving them, and they finally realize who he is. Think about this. Every time we sin, every time we sin against God, we're actually doing the exact same thing. And the disciples realize at this moment that that is a very dangerous thing to do. Now, why is it good news that Jesus is holy? Why is it good news that we should tremble with humility before him? That doesn't sound like good news. Why is it good news? Well, it's good news because he's gracious. And Jesus' grace, he realizes that our fearing him is actually good for us. Think about it this way. I think almost all of us would agree it's more normal for a person to be afraid of a shark than to be afraid of a minnow. It's more realistic to be fearful of ISIS than fearful of Canadians. It's healthier, we would say morally, to be afraid of moral failure than financial failure. And Jesus is telling the disciples, and he knows, that it is most healthy for them to fear him and not the world or people in the world or things in the world. This is actually the truth behind every truth. It's why Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It reminds us of the important reality upon which all reality comes from, which is that we are broken creatures, and God, Jesus, is holy and mighty and awesome, and he demands respect. Now, if we tremble in humility before God, does that mean we have to be afraid of him like we'd be afraid of a wild animal or afraid of somebody breaking into our home? Well, look at the last verse again. Notice the rhetorical question. It says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Notice they don't answer the question. The story just moves on. We'll have another story next week, but Mark does this on purpose. Even though the disciples can't answer this question quite yet, or they're not 100% sure, he knows that us reading the story will know the answer. We know that even though he's holy and mighty, he just saved them, even though they rebuked him. We know that he's not going to wipe them out, even though they're sinful and broken, even though they're going to abandon him in his time of greatest need. And despite all of their sin, we know that this holy God is going to go to the cross for them, and he's going to die for them, even though they've questioned him, even though they've doubted him, even though they haven't believed in here. As another pastor said, those who fear the Lord have nothing to be afraid of. Those who fear this holy Jesus have nothing to be afraid of, because those who find themselves trembling in humility before him, saying, "I am broken, I am incomplete, and you are holy," will experience his gracious hand lifting them up, embracing them, and saving them through his love. Now, we can say these things, but we have to admit it is still hard to remember who's with us. Maybe it's easy in church, but give it a few hours, have your kids fight, have your kids argue, have a rough day at work. It's hard to remember who it is with us. Like that surprise salesman, we fly around this world, often full of fear, as if we don't know who's behind the wheel. There's two ways we go with this. Some of us are full of fear and doubt, and we treat Jesus like a disconnected soccer dad. We say, "You've put us in danger. There's nothing you can do about it. Why did you do this?" But others of us, we do get too cozy with Jesus if we're honest. We treat him like a buddy. He's there when we need him, and he's able to take a hint when we don't. He's happy to have us slap him on the back and say good job, and then he's happy to get in the back seat. But to all of this, Mark chapter 4 says no. That is not our Jesus. That is not the God we follow. That's a misconception, a misconstrual of who he is. Mark chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus is Lord of creation. He is sovereign over all danger, over all situations. And like God himself, he is holy, he is wild, he is radiant, he is righteous, he is glorious, and he is just. So how do you respond to a God like this? How do you act before a God like this? Well, we tremble in humility. We see our sin, we see our brokenness, and yet we trust that his grace will embrace us, his grace will stand us up, his grace will give us a courageous faith that looks in the world and says, you have nothing on the God who has saved me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that there's nothing in this world we must fear. There's nothing that's more powerful than you, nothing that's more mighty, but we should stand in fear of you. We should stand in a holy respect of how gracious, how good, how mighty, how holy you are. And yet there is confidence there because you are gracious. There's confidence that even in your holiness, even in your perfection, you love broken people like us. You lift us up. You give us hope. You give us faith. We thank you for that full and complete picture of you. May we live with faith in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?